Exodus, the story of Israel departing the land of Egypt, is what we've been studying, as you all know. And today we're in Exodus chapter 10, which is the story of the locusts. And since we're having soup and supper, I wanted to make sure who brought the chocolate-covered grasshoppers. Nobody? Not that I was going to eat any, but I thought some brave soul out there might. So, don't anybody run to the grocery store. I agree, Dave. Yeah, that's a bad idea. As I prepared for this, there's been a number of things happening. I mean, there always is. Why are we surprised? God is a miraculous God at work around us all of the time. And I continue to be amazed at his sovereignty, at what he's doing, and his grace and his mercy as that accompanies what he's doing. And it's usually my attitude or my own sin that gets in the way and keeps me from seeing what God intends to do or where he's at work. And then it's one of those duh moments, you know, like, how come I didn't see that before? Because I'm usually tuned into what I'm most interested in, not what he's most interested in. For example, about 4 to 6 weeks ago, if you come early in the morning, we always, not always, but typically those of us are here gather together and pray for church to start that morning. And I asked the church, I had been notified by my sister through my mom to me that my sister's son, my nephew, he and his wife had been trying to have a second child. And I asked the church to pray because as they were doing that, they had been trying for some time and nothing happened. So they went to a doctor, a gynecologist, etc. And they conducted a number of tests and found out that there really would not be a way for a natural childbirth to occur. They would have to pursue in vitro fertilization and implanting that egg into the uterus. And so they decided, okay, this is where we're at. Let's pursue that. And as they began that process, the doctors harvested about 11 to 13 eggs, something like that. All of them, with the exception of one, tested positive for cystic fibrosis. And so it was, well, obviously the one that isn't, that's where we should go. That's what God wants us to do. It seemed that that was the only option. So the process began. As they went through that testing, they also found out that they both were positive carriers for cystic fibrosis. And that's why I asked the church to pray that morning, because given that information with this one child, you know, what could be the outcome? And as it would happen, that she lost that child. And so it seemed that maybe one child was all they would have. And so that's kind of the backstory to why I asked the church to pray. And so what they did, they took a vacation, they went to Disney World, and took some time off away from work and that kind of thing, and they came back and got back into their normal life, and about a month later, she's pregnant. And now the concern is, wait a minute, this is a natural event, which we didn't think could occur. We're both positive carriers for cystic fibrosis. Now what? And that was why I asked the church to pray, was what would happen. Because as they discussed this between themselves as a young couple, and I probably would have had the same discussion, but they thought if the child did test positive for cystic fibrosis, they would choose abortion. which crushed my sister's heart because she had made that decision when she was in her teens. And she wept. And I wept. And said, let's pray. And so we did. And for those of you that were here that morning, we prayed. And some of you probably have continued to pray and praise God. Because Friday morning I got a text that the child is cystic fibrosis negative. So, praise God. God is good. And he answers prayers. Yes. God is good. Contrast that situation. And this is leading into the sermon, trust me. There is a plan. But contrast that situation with about 3 to 4 weeks ago. There was a doctor and his wife in Florida. They already had 3 daughters, and they were trying for a 4th child. And as her time came and she started the birthing process, she went into severe complications and she died. And apparently she's still at home as the process starts. And so there's a call for an ambulance, a quick trip to the hospital, an emergency C-section as soon as they get there. The child has been without oxygen for a period of time. And so there's concern there, but the mother has passed. And as they get the child out, the child breathes, the heart is pumping. He is functioning what seems to be normally, and praise God for that miracle. But a number of hours go by, and he begins to fail. And so the only means of, at this point, is life support. And he's on extreme life support. And as they contemplate that, and as they're praying with their pastor, it seems that the only logical choice, rather than keep baby Matthew on this life support process and a lot of drugs and medication that would follow, is to remove that and let God be God. And so that was the choice they made. So God is still good? Question mark. All the time. And all the time, God is good. And that brings my own story into this process. And some of you know, 31 years ago, Brian? 30, somewhere in there. My math gets fuzzy as I get older. But a November morning, as Jan was, we were still 2 months away from what we were expecting, our first child, and she hemorrhages. And so early, I think on a Sunday morning, we go flying off to the hospital. And as we walk in, our pastor's wife, who was an emergency RN, is on duty. Praise God. And just the comfort of having her there just helped us calm, because you can imagine, here's 2 20-something-year-olds, or maybe we were 30 at that time. Time flies. But, you know, what's that?
30 minus what?
Yeah, good point, Willie. But anyway, as they begin to get Jan settled in and try to control the hemorrhaging and the blood loss and all of that, and the doctor comes in and does his investigation and calls me out in the hallway and says, here are your options. We need to make this decision. You've got 5 minutes. There's a new drug on the market. We just got it from France. It's not approved in this country, but we do have experimental usage approved. And we don't know the side effects, but the lungs are not ready. The child is 8 weeks premature. Yeah, 8 weeks premature. And this is our chance. Otherwise, because if the child does survive, you're looking at months of being in NICU in the hospital until the child is strong enough to go home. And I need an answer in 5 minutes. And by the way, there's a 50-50 chance you're going to leave here with your wife or your child or possibly neither. And you've got 5 minutes. And so I go back in and talk to my wife, and it's like, what do you do? We don't know the side effects. The drug's not been used in the U.S. And so we made the choice and said, okay, let's go with it. But anyway, the key part of that is 3 to 4 weeks later, our church, I mean, it's Christmas time. We had a singing Christmas tree, and it was a big, huge production, and they needed a baby Jesus. And so they asked, and we said, sure. Brian weighs about 4 pounds. And Jan says, make sure he stays wrapped up because it gets cold. And so he's in the middle of this whole production. He's doing what babies do. You know, his arms are waving. He's crying and so on. At the same time as he is born, there's a man in our congregation who's battling severe cancer. And about the same time of his birth, this man also dies. And as we're watching this production that Sunday morning, our pastor is standing in the back, and I don't see this. But Jim McNeil, at the end of the service, comes up, and he says, I just lost it. And I'm like, I'm confused. I don't get it. And he's like, you know what I've been dealing with, because he had told me some of the details about, and they thought this man was going to pull through and live. It's the reverse of the Hal story that we've been praying for Hal, and Hal has been cured. And we really thought this guy would make it. And Jim was saying, I marvel at what God does. And I just lost it. Because here was one that we had no idea of what may happen. One, we had an idea of what we thought might happen. And yet God enters the picture and does what God does. And the rest is history. So from that, how do we transition into grasshoppers? God is sovereign. And so let's turn to Exodus chapter 10. And let's read those 20 verses. So Exodus 10, verse 1. Then the Lord said to Moses, go to Pharaoh, for I have hardened his heart and the heart of his servants, that I may perform these signs of mine among them, and that you may tell in the hearing of your son and of your grandson how I made a mockery of the Egyptians, and how I performed my signs among them, that you may know that I am the Lord. Moses and Aaron went to Pharaoh and said to him, thus says the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, how long will you refuse to humble yourself before me? Let my people go, that they may serve me. For if you refuse to let my people go, behold, tomorrow I will bring locusts into your territory. They shall cover the surface of the land so that no one shall be able to see the land. They shall also eat the rest of what has escaped, what is left to you from the hail. And they shall eat every tree which sprouts for you out of the field. Then your houses shall be filled, and the houses of all your servants, and the houses of all the Egyptians, something which neither your fathers nor your grandfathers have seen from the day that they came upon the earth until this day. And he turned and went out from Pharaoh. Pharaoh's servants said to him, how long will this man be a snare to us? Let the men go, that they may serve the Lord your God, the Lord their God. Do you not realize that Egypt is destroyed? So Moses and Aaron were brought back to Pharaoh, and he said to them, go, serve the Lord your God. Who are the ones that are going? Moses said, we shall go with our young and our old, with our sons and our daughters, with our flocks and our herds. We will go, for we must hold a feast to the Lord. Then he said to them, thus may the Lord be with you, if ever I let you and your little ones go. Take heed, for evil is in your mind. Not so. Go now, the men among you, and serve the Lord, for that is what you desire. So they were driven out from Pharaoh's presence. Then the Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand over the land of Egypt for the locusts, that they may come up on the land and Egypt, the land of Egypt, and eat every plant of the land, even all that the hail has left. So Moses stretched out his staff over the land of Egypt, and the Lord directed an east wind on the land all that day and all that night. And when it was morning, the east wind brought the locusts. The locusts came up over all the land of Egypt and settled in all the territory of Egypt. They were very numerous. There had never been so many locusts, nor would there be so many again. For they covered the surface of the whole land so that the land was darkened. And they ate every plant of the land and all the fruit of the trees that the hail had left. Thus, nothing green was left on tree or plant of the field through all the land of Egypt. Then Pharaoh hurriedly called for Moses and Aaron, and he said, I have sinned against the Lord your God and against you. Now, therefore, please forgive my sin only this once, and make supplication to the Lord your God that he would only remove this death from me. He went out from Pharaoh and made supplication to the Lord. So the Lord shifted the wind to a very strong west wind, which took up the locusts and drove them into the Red Sea. Not one locust was left in all the territory of Egypt. But the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he did not let the sons of Israel go. I apologize, I probably didn't get the video or the words right or on there, so that's my fault. God is sovereign. In verse 1, as we read that passage, the Lord said to Moses, go to Pharaoh, for I have hardened the heart and the heart of his servants, hardened his heart and the heart of his servants, that I may perform these signs of mine among them, and that you may tell in the hearing of your son and your grandson how I made a mockery of the Egyptians and how I performed my signs among them, that you may know that I am the Lord. And Moses and Aaron went to Pharaoh and said to him, thus says the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, how long will you refuse to humble yourself before me? Let my people go that they may serve me. God hardens Pharaoh's heart in the heart of his servants. We heard that for the first time in Exodus 4:21, as God meets Moses on the backside of the desert and begins explaining what he is calling Moses to go do and what he's preparing Moses for, as Moses looks at the burning bush and they have that discussion. And Moses begins that next 40 years of preparation for this journey, for this event. At the same, or when that event happens, think about what Egypt has been through up to this point, as God continues to work on Pharaoh's heart. The Nile has been turned to blood. There's been frogs. There's been gnats. There's been flies. Diseases on the cattle. Boils on animals and people. The destruction of the crops by hail, which hail, as we heard last week, is a rare phenomenon in Egypt, especially to this level of destruction. They've got to be thinking, what's next? You know, where is this going? This guy is, and all these people are still here. What's happening? What can we expect? And God hardens Pharaoh's heart. He continues to work in that process. Exodus 4:21, Exodus 7:3, Exodus 9:12, we read those words. Simultaneously, Pharaoh is hardening his own heart. God is giving him ample opportunity to repent. Exodus in chapter 7, verses 13, 14, 22, Exodus 8, 15, and 19, 32, Exodus 9. Repeatedly, Pharaoh hardens his own heart. Put yourself in those situations. When you have, as Mark talked about sin last week, as he talked about pollution within our own lives, within our own hearts, within our own minds, and God confronts us with that situation or that sin, how do you respond? Do you repent? Do you humble your heart? And do you go to him in humility and seek holiness and repentance and restoration? Or do you do what Pharaoh does and you harden and you continue to push forward with your agenda? And I've been there. I've done those things. I'm going to do what I'm going to do. And God, you're not going to change me. And God gives you rope. And he gives you pressure. Because he turns it up a notch. Because what is his goal? It's love. When you're in the midst of that situation, you don't see it that way. But ultimately, that's what he's after. He loves us. He wants us to return and to restore and rebuild that relationship that he created us for. And he's trying everything possible. And for those of you that are parents, you've been in those same situations, or some of you will be in those situations. Trust me, at some point in the future, with your own children, as they are developing their personalities. God's desire is for that relationship to be whole, to be holy, to be pure as he intended it and created it to be. As we read those first few verses, why does God choose the words that he has chosen? He's hardened their hearts that I may perform these signs. Why? So that you may tell in the hearing of your son and your grandson and your great-grandson and the next generation and the next generation. God is building the legacy of Israel and what they're going to be going through, so that in future years, as they celebrate the Passover, which they don't even know what the Passover is yet. They've not seen it. It's soon to come. And other festivals that God creates, the Festival of the Tabernacles, the Festival of Booths, etc., as those things happen, God is building a legacy that will be spoken about in those events, that they will share as a nation. This is our history. This is who we are. So write these things down. Remember them, because they are critical. They are important, because it's who you are. And it's who we are as believers as well, because we share in that as we celebrate Easter and as we celebrate the Passover. We share in that history as we are the body. We may not be Jewish, we may not be Hebrew, but we are the body of Christ. We are of the family of God. And so that is why he's developing that legacy. What's his plan? We know the why, but what is his design? What's he intending to do? And he tells us, I made a mockery of the Egyptians. And as I read that, when I first read that, I struggle with, do I really want my God making a mockery out of others? Isn't God about love? Doesn't he desire that we all come into fellowship with him? Yes, but he's also holy, and he demands justice, and he will mete out judgment in those instances where nations don't respond, or nations have rebelled, or nations have gone in a different direction. And we're seeing a nation that has been treating Israel within a certain capacity for over 400 years. Joseph went there 400 plus years earlier, to be followed by Jacob and a family of 70. And they weren't really welcomed that well because they're sheep herders. and animal type people didn't really do well in Egypt because that was a big no-no. So as the nation of Israel grows and God blesses and they become the slave labor for a nation, and ultimately as Pharaoh, as we read back in chapter 6, or when Moses was born, in chapter 1 or 2, where the babies are being drowned in the Nile and God is now bringing judgment because he's calling his people home. In that verse, how I made a mockery, as I looked through all of the other, I looked in the King James, I looked in the NASB, I looked at the ESV, all of the different words, and that word mockery can also mean rot harshly, dealt harshly, dealt severely, harsh treatment, toyed, made fools of, plagued. Those are all the different interpretations of what that word entails. But that's what God is, that's what he's about. Is that judgment time is beginning. And it's time to make a humiliation of the people of Egypt because of what they have done to his people. And so God is hardening Pharaoh's heart. God is sovereign. He can choose to do that to whomever he wills. Douglas Stewart writes in the New American Commentary, what God did to Pharaoh, the Egyptians in general, and to Egypt's gods was to show them powerless and helpless, to expose their pride as empty arrogance, and to shame them forever in the process. That is, to humiliate them. That's God's goal. That's the what. As we learned about the why, this is the what that goes with that. And then God pointedly, through Moses, asks Pharaoh a question. How long will you refuse me? This is what I'm trying to do. I'm dealing harshly with you. I'm destroying your country. And greater destruction will come. How long will you refuse? He's giving him a choice. But Pharaoh hardens his heart and chooses not to respond. Verses 5 and 6. For if you, as we go into that, for if you refuse, tomorrow I will bring locusts into your territory. Exodus 10, 5 and 6. They shall cover the surface of the land, so that no one will be able to see the land. They will also eat the rest of what has escaped, what is left to you from the hail. And they will eat every tree which sprouts for you out of the field. Then your houses shall be filled, and your houses of all your servants, and the houses of all the Egyptians, something which neither your fathers nor your grandfathers have seen, from the day that they came upon the earth until this day. And he turned and went out from Pharaoh. God delivers through Moses an ultimatum. And then Moses exits. Who walks out on Pharaoh? Nobody. If you are a king or a Pharaoh, think about all that history. You easily got killed trying to gain presence to a king or Pharaoh. Once you got in there, you definitely didn't just thumb your nose and exit stage left. But yet Moses did. And Pharaoh has to be stunned. Nobody does that and lives. And yet Moses did. Pharaoh thinks himself as God. That's where he sees, and all of the gods of his country report to him. He is it. The God, this person that's standing in front of him, that's making demands on going to go worship with this person that calls himself Yahweh, Pharaoh doesn't recognize who that is. He doesn't care. He's incensed that Moses would exit out of his palace. And so he tells his people, get him back in here. I want to talk to him. The discussion's not over. And as we read those next verses from 7 through 11, there's this discussion that's taking place, a negotiation between Moses and Pharaoh, as Pharaoh has him brought back into his court. But before the discussion starts, Pharaoh's servants said to him, "How long will this man be a snare to us? Let the men go, that they may serve the Lord your God. Do you not realize that Egypt is destroyed?" His people see it. They get it. He doesn't. He's still in denial and hasn't come to grips with what is taking place within his nation and what God is doing. And so he continues in sin. Last week, we learned about James 1, 14 and 15. Sorry, Debbie, I switched order on you there. "But each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. Then when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death." And this is where Pharaoh's at. He is lusting after his own sin to the point, it's not lust in terms of lust, it's the desire of sin in terms of, it's about me, it's about control. I am the God of Egypt. I am Pharaoh. I make those decisions. And so, no, Moses, you cannot go. And it becomes the ultimate biting sarcasm if you read the next few verses about this interchange between Moses and Pharaoh is, am I going to really let my labor force, that thing which makes my country thrive and survive and I can build and do all of these things, am I going to let that resource walk out the door? Are you kidding me? And so he says, no. And then he has Moses thrown out of his temple. Moses isn't going to walk out this time. He has them removed. And so the second part, God's judgment. Enter the grasshoppers. The Lord said to Moses, "Stretch out your hand over the land." Exodus 12 through 15. Exodus 10, 12 through 15. "For they covered the surface of the whole land, so that the land was darkened, and they ate every plant of the land and all the fruit of the trees that the hail had left. Thus nothing green was left on the tree or plant of the field through the land of Egypt." And so God brings the locusts. And he continues to humiliate the nation, to make a mockery of them, because Pharaoh will continue to harden his heart and his stance and his sin and his lust for sin. The wheat and the spelt, which last week we learned in the destruction of the hail, they were spared because they were small and the growth point was still below the surface. And so as the hail did its damage on everything else, those were left. But here come the grasshoppers and the caterpillars, and everything is mowed off. And any fruit that's left in the trees are claimed as well. And every green thing is removed. Psalms 105, verses 34 through 35. "He spoke, and locusts came, and young locusts, even without number, and ate up all vegetation in the land, and ate up the fruit of their ground." The locust in this case is the grasshopper. The young locust is the caterpillar. And God brought both for total destruction. Exodus 10, 16 and 17. "Then Pharaoh hurriedly called for Moses and Aaron, and he said, 'I have sinned against the Lord your God and against you. Now therefore, please forgive my sin only this once and make supplication to the Lord your God that he would only remove this death from me.'" He entreats Moses and Aaron to pray for him. Matthew Henry goes on to, as I was studying this, Matthew Henry quotes, "He entreats Moses and Aaron to pray for him. Pharaoh desires their prayers that his death only might be taken away, not his sin. He deprecates the plague of locusts, not the plague of a hard heart, which yet was much more dangerous." So Pharaoh's asking Moses to pray for him. Not that he would pray, but he wants Moses to pray for him. And not that he would repent of his sin, but he would ask for the death. Because he knows what locusts, he's seen locusts before. They're part of what happens in northern Africa and other parts around the world. We saw them here, not to this extent, several years ago. But he knows his country is destroyed because the food source is gone. There is nothing out there. And he's looking at destruction. And yet, he doesn't repent. He talks about it, but he doesn't go there. I want to go back to Romans 9. This brings us to the main point. God is in control. God is sovereign. God is on the throne. Romans 9:18, God will harden whom he will. So then he has mercy on whom he desires, and he hardens whom he desires. And if we back up from that verse, I put that verse there intentionally. And if we back up to the four verses leading into that, Romans 9:13 through 17, as God is talking through Paul about this. Verse 13, just as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. What shall we say then? There is no injustice with God, is there? May it never be. No. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then, it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I raised you up, to demonstrate my power in you and that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth. And so then going back to verse 18, so then he has mercy on whom he desires and he hardens whom he desires. God is humiliating the nation of Egypt. Thinking about those, what does that mean to us? We talked about it earlier. But when we sin, how do we respond? As we've seen in this scripture, Pharaoh continues to sin and God continues to apply pressure. And he does the same in our lives. What is our walk with God? Are we pursuing holiness? Are we pursuing righteousness? He desires that we repent and walk with him. But if we should not, God cannot sit idly by and let us continue in that process. He's going to turn up the pressure. Not that he would humiliate us, but he does want to bring us back into that relationship with him. And if we do repent, as Pharaoh seemed to do, what's our response? Do we truly repent and walk with him and seek a right relationship? Or do we just kind of go, man, I got out of that one. Hopefully I'm luckier next time and God doesn't catch me. Which attitude do we have? How do we approach that? Turn to John 14, 27. And that verse doesn't look right because I'm in Mark. That's not going to work. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Do not let your heart be troubled, nor let it be fearful. As we're in those situations, and God is calling us to return, we should not be fearful. We need to repent and pursue that relationship with him, because it's his peace. It's the peace of Christ that reigns within our hearts and reestablishes us to that right relationship with our Holy Father. And so that's what is God's goal. Let's pray. And we'll call the worship team back up. Father, we just thank you for the fact that you are sovereign, that you are in control. And sometimes as we read scripture, there are things that are difficult to understand. But the thing to remember the most is that you desire us to accept Christ as Lord and to be in fellowship and be in community with you and with fellow believers in Christ. And we just praise you for that. And we just thank you for your word, that it may guide our hearts and our minds and draw us closer to you. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen.